Well, good morning.
Morning.
I invite you to join me in Psalm 33. Psalm 33. We're going to read it in a moment and have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. I don't usually speak on specific theme of Independence Day. I think this is the second time in my entire pastoral career I've done this, but Psalm 33 always draws me back to it with this theme, a declaration of dependence. I'm very thankful for this nation. I'm very thankful for Eric's prayer this morning in which he demonstrated that it is not our nation or our governments that we worship or that we truly serve in a spiritual type of way. It is the God who has given us every blessing in Christ. Spiritual blessings, and here in America we have many political and other blessings as well that other nations have not and do not get to enjoy. It is good for us to think and to thank God for all that he has given us. And so today I endeavor to do that, and I endeavor to show us from the scriptures that a blessed nation is one that praises and completely trusts in the Lord. Let's read Psalm 33 together this morning. 22 verses. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in him. Let's pray and ask God to bless us with his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can gather here together in safety, without fear, that we can praise and honor and glorify your name as we are called to according to your word. We thank you for the blessings of your Son, salvation in his name, through his death, his resurrection, that he rules and reigns, ascended on high, sitting at your right hand, awaiting the command to come and get his church, to bring us to be with him for eternity. While we long for those days, Father, we are thankful that we have the opportunity, the blessing, the privilege, the opportunity to serve in such a nation as this. It is no accident that we live here in this day and in this place. It is by your will, and we are thankful. And we pray that you would help us to continue to serve you, to love you, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings true freedom. We pray that you would help us to be the people you've called us to be in Christ, that this might continue to be a blessed nation. Guide us now, we pray, through your word. Guide my words, that I might speak your truth, to encourage our hearts, to remind us where we've come from and where you are leading us. We thank you, Father, for your glory that you've shown us in Jesus. We pray that we would exalt him this morning in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A blessed nation is one that praises and completely trusts in the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his heritage. What does it mean to be a blessed nation? I wanted to speak just on that one verse, but I just couldn't. I was just like, no, I can't just do that one verse. It's good to do one verse, but I just couldn't, because I think that this whole psalm answers that question. What does it mean to be a blessed nation? This verse in Psalm 33 was written to praise the Lord for his continuous love to his people, Israel. When it was written for Israel. It was written to be a praise song for Israel, a prayer for Israel, God's chosen people. They were the blessed nation. They were the chosen people, the people rescued and redeemed by God from Egypt with a strong and mighty hand, bringing them to the land of promise. Israel, in many ways, was a blessed nation when they were faithful to God and to his word. And this psalm tells us what it means to be a blessed nation. And while no other nation is blessed like Israel was, they have a unique place. Other nations may be blessed too if they would follow God's word. So as we celebrate the 250th birthday of our nation, I want us to think about what it means to be a blessed nation today. I do believe that the United States of America has been and continues to be in some ways a blessed nation. And it's good and right for us as Christians to thank the Lord for the country that he has given us. The unique privileges and freedoms that we enjoy, that God has given us, that we've enjoyed for 250 years, rarely enjoyed by any other people in world history. And I don't mean to say that to exalt America. I mean to say that to exalt God, Amen. Who has given us these freedoms and these opportunities. It is good for us as Christians to continue to seek God's favor and blessing upon this nation, our state, our families, our communities, following in the command of God through Jeremiah to the exiles. Seek the welfare of the city in which you are in exile, where I sent you in exile. Seek the welfare of that city, because their welfare will be as your welfare. This was a call for seeking the blessing of God upon the people in which invaded them, enslaved them, brought them into a different land. We as believers are exiles in this world, and God has placed us in this nation not to just sit back and enjoy the freedom that has been won for us. Very few of us have ever done anything to actually preserve or to achieve the freedoms that we have. We're not here to sit back and relax. We're here to serve. We're here to proclaim that there is a truth that this nation was founded upon that has brought these blessings to us. We are here to honor and glorify the name of Christ in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. In doing this, we remember that our nation was truly founded by Christians and biblical teachings and principles. It was intended to be a Christian nation, not a theocracy like Israel was in ancient times, or like Iran or Saudi Arabia, but a nation of people who were committed to the principles of the Word of God, and then would serve in that nation, proclaiming and standing upon and promoting those same principles. That belief, though, is being censored and written out of our nation's history, our nation's children's books, textbooks, and libraries. The New York Post had an article several weeks ago about a recent study done by a publisher called Brave Books. That publisher said that they analyzed 300 books, 25 reading lists that were supposed to celebrate our nation's 250th birthday, curated by children's publishers, libraries, and other institutional sources. And guess what they found? Zero titles directly addressed the faith that and the religious liberty of Christianity's role in the founding of the United States. Zero. The very foundation of our nation is not even mentioned in the books that are recommended for our nation's children to read in celebration of its 250th birthday. We have fallen far from where we began. And that is all despite religious liberty being enshrined in the First Amendment, because our nation does not believe, as Katie Couric and others who have been interviewed recently in the past couple of months, they do not believe that our nation's rights come from God, but come from government. Our nation's founders did not believe that. They believed very intently, purposefully, that our rights as human beings come directly from God. And they enshrined that in our founding documents. Most people in America today, and unfortunately far too many Christians, do not know that it is estimated that about 90% of the 3 million Americans who lived in the colonies at the time of the American Revolution were Christians, or at least claimed to be Christians. And the other 10% were so steeped in the culture of Christianity that they believed in very many of the same principles that were espoused by Christianity at that time. Most of the founding fathers were Christians, and the few that were not, self-professing Christians, still agreed with the teachings of the Bible. Even the so-called deists understood that Jesus' teachings were the best foundation for a society to thrive and flourish, including Thomas Jefferson, our third president, the writer of the Declaration of Independence. Our founding fathers understood that it was absolutely necessary for a self-governing nation to be established, and to endure, it had to be established upon the principles of the Word of God, including and especially the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't, it would fail, and it would be utter chaos. So this morning, I want us to look at Psalm 33, and I think we can see here what it means to be a blessed nation. And as we do so, I want to bring out from original sources, original writings from the men themselves or from people who knew them, who are writing about them, what they truly believed and how it works with and falls into how we and a nation can be a blessed nation. Our founding fathers declared not only independence from Great Britain, but they also declared that if this nation would succeed, it would be because they had declared their dependence upon God and His Word. A blessed nation. Verses 1 through 3 here of Psalm 33 is a nation that praises the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. A blessed nation is one that praises the Lord because they recognize something. They recognize that the Lord exists and that He forgives and that He has spoken to us. What's intriguing is that Psalm 33, I believe, was meant to follow Psalm 32. And you're saying, well, yeah, it's inspired. It's the Word of God. But it was meant, whoever put the Psalms together, put them together in a particular way for a particular reason. Psalm 32 is about forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. At the end of Psalm 32 is a call to praise God for the God who forgives. Blessed are those who are forgiven. Rejoice, O righteous, shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And then we read in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 33, who is to praise the Lord, shout for joy in the Lord? The righteous, the upright, those who are forgiven, and they know it because they place their faith in God and His Word to forgive them of their sins. 10 Hebrew manuscripts have Psalm 32 and 33 as one psalm. We don't know if that's the way it was intended to be or not, but this is the way we have it in our Bible. This is what we work with here. Psalm 33 is at least a response to the themes of the ideas of Psalm 32 of the greatness of those who have been forgiven and the great God who forgives. This is what forgiven people do. We praise God. Didn't Jesus say that he that is forgiven much praises much? And he forgives as well. He who forgives is forgiven little, is, you know, rejoices little, forgives little. Those who are forgiven rejoice and praise. Right here in these verses, we have permission to sit while we sing. Notice it didn't say anything about standing. Sing new songs. New songs. It's good. It's great. It's okay. I love singing the old hymns, and I love it when Paul leads, because he brings in these old hymns, wonderful songs that our forefathers sang. Many of those songs we sang today could have been sung during Revolutionary War era America. It is good for us to recognize that we have a history. They believed many of the same things that we believed. We sing new songs as well as old. We sing loudly because we have been forgiven by a great God, and we are just in awe that we could be forgiven and loved by the God of the universe. We play loudly with instruments, with strings, pianos or guitars or whatever it might be, because God has forgiven us of our sins. And today we praise Jesus, who is our perfect sacrifice. He is the one who went to the cross, offering himself in our place, that we might have forgiveness in his name, confessing him, repenting of our sins, trusting in his death and resurrection for forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus Christ is worthy of all of our praise, all of our thanks, all of our worship, loudly, not obnoxiously. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves, but let God lead your heart to allow you to worship. If he leads you to worship loudly, it doesn't matter if you sing off key. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't. We're not necessarily a professional choir. We're not in practice. We're just singing because we love God and what he's done for us. Let it out. It is good. And it praises God, our Savior. May we be those who confess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. May we not be ashamed to joyfully praise and thank God for forgiveness in Christ. At the time of the Revolution, many people, just as today, but many more people probably then, met in their churches to hear the gospel preached, to give praise and thanks to God. It is estimated that the majority of the people were believers who attended services on a regular basis, and we know that based upon the fact that they wrote things down. They wrote diaries. They wrote journals. They wrote a lot of newspapers. People published a lot of things. It was amazing. People wrote about each other. They wrote letters to each other that they could save and not just delete and, you know, electronically. And so we have such a rich memory of what they did and what they believed. They were such a believing nation that Congress, the First and Second Continental Congresses, that met to declare independence and then to manage the government during the War of Revolution, they called 8 separate times at least for national days of prayer and fasting, with an additional 7 opportunities of calls for thanksgiving. And we're not just talking about, you know, sit in your homes and pray with your families or whatever. I'm sure people did that. But they actually got together in their churches throughout the middle of the week and spent hours praising God for what he had just done, or begging God to rescue them or to save them, and giving him thanks for doing the things that they had asked him to do. They did this regularly. Congress, can you believe it? Congress, the representatives of the people, said, this is what we need to do. In March 1776, a month before the battles of Lexington, Concord, and Bunker Hill, Congress said this. They asked the country to observe a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that we may appease his, the Lord's, righteous displeasure, and through the merits and mediations of Jesus Christ, obtain his pardon and forgiveness. Congress asked the people to bow their heads and knees and pray for forgiveness to Jesus Christ alone. Not any other God. There was no other God. There was the Christian God, the God of the Bible. That's who they prayed to for their forgiveness. Before they're going into action, as they are meeting to debate declaring independence from Great Britain. In October 1779 and 1780, A call to thank God for the spreading of the gospel, whereby through the merits of our gracious Redeemer, we may become heirs of his eternal glory, and that he might spread the light of Christian knowledge to the remotest parts of the earth. In the middle of the revolution, they are praying that the gospel would be spread throughout the nation and throughout the world. Isn't this amazing? How many of you have ever heard this before? This is staggering that our nation would begin and care about the gospel, care about the people in their eternal state with Jesus, with God. This is what it looks like when a nation and a nation's leaders are seeking the blessing of God upon them and a nation. Turn to Christ. Seek his favor. A blessed nation is one that praises the Lord, but it's also a nation that trusts in the word of the Lord. Look at verses 4 through 9. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Trust in the word of the Lord. We have another reason here to praise God, which is the point of Psalm 33. Why do we praise God? Well, here, because of God's word. He has revealed himself to us. He has revealed what he has done, how he has created, the power of his spoken word and his written word that transforms hearts. A nation that desires to be blessed by God will trust in that word. It is upright, the psalmist says. The word of God is upright, meaning it is trustworthy, it is dependable, it is straight. You can count on it. You can measure against it to determine if you are right or wrong. It is faithful, just like God's work. In God's word, we discover that he is and that he loves righteousness and justice. And he does not turn away from those that he loves or the people that he has chosen to be his people. He made the heavens, we're told, by the word, but the power of his word, through the Son, through the Spirit, all things came to be. He is a powerful God who even controls the uncontrollable seas. Those who trust in this word are a blessed people. Those who trust in it, trust it because they meditate upon it. They memorize it. They study it. And they place their lives upon it. Many of the writings of our founders and many people of that era, they would not have to quote, like, but the Bible verse, say where they found a Bible verse, because they just knew the Bible so much by heart that they could just write phrases of verses and people would know what they were talking about. Those who trust in God's word are a blessed people, and they also proclaim it so that others will learn and be blessed. On two major occasions in our nation's history, there were a series of revivals, special church services meant to preach the gospel and call people to be faithful to God's word. One of them, the first, known as the First Great Awakening, was from 1730 to the 1740s, give or take a couple of years, and the second was in the 1790s through the 1730s. Now, one thing I want to mention is that both of these great awakenings happened within 30 years of a major event in our nation's history, the Revolutionary War and the Civil War, both of which totally transformed this nation. All begun partly because of these great awakenings, the preaching of the Word of God. The First Great Awakening was marked by powerful preaching from George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. They preached powerfully about the new birth in Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of God. It is estimated that 80% of colonists in those days heard Whitefield preach in person. And it's possible that everybody could have read his sermons because they were published in the newspapers. Thousands of colonists reported in their own diaries and journals and in letters to one another that they converted to Christianity during that time period. One of Whitefield's most famous sermons was a pivotal sermon for many of the founding fathers. It was titled Father Abraham, and in that sermon, George Whitefield reportedly is questioning Father Abraham in heaven. Who's up there in heaven with you? Is it Baptists and Episcopals and Anglicans and Quakers and all these others? And Abraham's like, no, it's none of those. Well, who's in heaven with you? It is those who fear God and trust in his word and do righteousness. Those who, like Father Abraham, were commended, called righteous because of their faith in God, in his word, in his gospel. That message so touched many of our founders that it became, it is believed, the seedbed of unity for the colonies. How can we get 13 colonies, each of them with their own different denominations, that predominantly the people in those countries, in those colonies, were either Baptists or whatever, Lutherans or Catholics or whatever. They said, we have this one thing in common. Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior, and God's word is God's word. It was the seedbed, according to many historians, for what would later become the basis for the union of the colonies. According to authors and historians David and Tim Barton, the Great Awakening was foundational in preparing Americans in the biblical character and worldview necessary for a lasting independence. It molded the young men who became our founding fathers, some of whom were ministers who then became political leaders, presidents, representatives, senators, judges, justices. The results of the Great Awakening were also noticed by notable people such as Ben Franklin. He's walking through the streets of Philadelphia one day, and he said, "It is wonderful to see the change that has been made in the manners of our inhabitants, how they treated each other. From being thoughtless or indifferent even about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religion so that no one could walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street." There was a reason for the Great Awakening. Pastors began to realize that this people, this nation, is turning away from its founding, the colonies, when they were founded, their founding beliefs. They were starting to move away from the word of God. And so preachers went out and preached the gospel and preached for people to come back and believe and trust in and live by the word of God. And it bore fruit. Jonathan Edwards in Massachusetts said, "There's been a great change even among the youth of the town with respect to," I'm going to use his words, "revelry, profane and licentious conversation, dirty talk, bad language, lewd songs, along with tavern hunting among young and old." He said that it all changed over the course of the Great Awakening. Alice Baldwin, a historian of the 20th century, said that the sermons of the Great Awakening were indispensable in shaping America's unique view of civil and religious liberty, and that there is not a right asserted in the Declaration of Independence that had not been proclaimed by the pulpits of New England pastors before 1763, 13 years before the Declaration of Independence was signed. The Word of God had a profound impact and influence upon the colonists leading up to the War for Independence and Revolution. John Adams is quoted as saying that he rejoiced that the pulpits have thundered with the Word of God. There was a trust in the Word of God, and it bore fruit. Nations that are blessed by God are nations that praise God and nations that trust in his word, along with trusting in the will of the Lord. Look with me, if you would, at verses 10, 11, and 12. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Here the psalmist reminds us that it is the Lord who is sovereign. He is the one who is in control. He has purposes. He stands above the universe and above nations, and his counsel, his will, his plans are forever. They will never be stopped. They will never be usurped. They will never be thwarted. Even though it looks like it here on earth today that everybody's like doing everything they can to do everything against God's word, God's word, God's purpose, it will stand. It cannot be changed. It's like he says in Psalms 2, "Why do the nations rage? Why do they even bother trying?" Well, because they hate God. But he has established his Messiah, his King, in heaven who rules over all. The plotting of the nations against God and against his Christ are pointless, and they only lead to suffering and destruction. And God has and will bring everything under the rule and reign of his Son, Jesus Christ. And nations that stand in his way will be punished. They will find their just end. And again, we're reminded that this psalm, these verses, were meant to inspire praise and worship amongst Israel, God's chosen people. They are the chosen people, okay? They're the ones that God chose to bring his law, to reveal himself through, and to ultimately bring the Savior of the world through. America is not a chosen nation like Israel was a chosen nation. We as believers, though, according to 1 Peter, who are in Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people of his possession in Christ, to proclaim the excellencies of his greatness, of the one who brought us from darkness to light. What is God's purpose? To proclaim the gospel, to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, so that everywhere people would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. A blessed nation is one that strives to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, the will of God. And there are other things, of course, in the Word of God that are the will of God. You look at the Ten Commandments, that's how he wants people to live and behave. He is God, and he is alone is to be worshipped. Two quotes from two founding fathers help to illustrate this belief and trust in the will of the Lord, his sovereignty over the nations during the time of the colonial era, and especially the time of the Constitutional Convention. Many years after the war was over, there was a need to change the government. It just wasn't working. And so there's a convention. People send representatives, delegates together to say, what can we do about this? George Washington was elected the president of that meeting. And at the beginning of that meeting, he says this. He urged the delegates to raise a standard of the best government they could possibly devise, and then trust that the event is in the hands of God. We're going to see in a minute more of how he understood God to be, his will to be being done and was to be leaned upon. Ben Franklin also gave a personal address to the Constitutional Convention for prayer. You might be thinking to yourself, Ben Franklin, wasn't he like an atheist or something like that? No. Ben Franklin is called a deist, but he really wasn't a deist. He wrote that he was a deist for about 2 weeks. And then he discovered that belief system is just bonkers. It does no good. So he walked away from it. He actually read his father's theological books. His father was a Presbyterian. He was a Reformed. He was deeply in God's word. Ben Franklin knew theology. He wrote theological papers. And as he says here at the Constitutional Convention, he knew the importance of prayer. So he says this, addressing President Washington at that time, president of the convention. He says, how has it happened, sir? Now, the context of this is that they'd been meeting for several weeks, and they were getting nowhere. In fact, they were about ready to give up. And so he says, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly appealing to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understandings? In other words, why haven't we stopped to pray? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men. He understood God acts in human events, that God is involved. He has a will and a plan, and he carries it out. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? I don't know if you noticed it or not, but he referenced just in that short paragraph at least four different scriptural references. Daniel, Matthew, James, the Father of Lights. He knew who God was. He understood that God is involved in the affairs of men, and he was pleading for them to start praying to God for help, because they had been asking for God for help all through the revolution, all through the time leading up to the revolution, and all of a sudden they think they can do it without him, and he called them out on it. No, we need to pray, and that's exactly what they did. The next day they met for prayer for 2 hours, and every day since they met, and they actually got the job done. There are numerous other examples of men involved in the founding of our nation expressing similar beliefs, firmly believing in the will and the sovereignty of God, and they leaned upon it, they depended upon it. A blessed nation is one that praises the Lord, trusts in the word and the will of the Lord, and also in the fact that the Lord is watching, in the watchfulness of the Lord, verses 13 through 19. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. A blessed nation trusts in the watchfulness of the Lord. The psalmist continues to give reason for the upright, the faithful, the people of God, those who fear him, to praise him and thank him, that he is watching over them all of the time. There's nothing hidden from his sight. No one, nothing anywhere in the world is unknown to God. He sees and hears it all. He rules over it all from his throne in heaven. And he knows us because he created us individually. He fashioned us. Everything about us comes from God. Not our sin nature, of course, but everything else about us that could be called good comes from God himself. He knows and he teaches us that our salvation is not in things, it's not in armies, it's not in our strength, it is in him alone. And salvation comes to those who fear him, who understand that he is God and he can rightfully judge us and punish us in hell for eternity. And so we bow before him asking for his forgiveness, trusting that he will forgive because he is faithful to his word and he has said he will forgive. A reliance upon the watchfulness of the Lord can be seen numerous times in the writings of the founding fathers. Two key battles of the Revolution show God's providential care, God's watching over the Americans, the American army, and that God answered their prayers. The first battle is the Battle of Saratoga in October of 1777, the first battle I'm going to mention. Things were not going well. It looked really bad. In fact, the British thought that they could wipe out the American army in one battle near Saratoga. And so the commander of the British armies in England said, "These are the orders. I want 40,000, 30,000 troops gathered around there. We're going to wipe out Washington's 9,000 troops and it'll all be over." There was a problem, though. He forgot to sign the orders. They were never sent. He was in such a rush to go on vacation, he forgot to sign and send the orders to the generals in the colonies. Now, they were aware of the plan. They'd been talking about it for months. But without the official order from Lord whoever it was, I think it was North, but they couldn't carry it on. And so one of the generals decided not even to show up. And so the Americans, with 9,000, were able to have victory over 5,000 British soldiers who eventually surrendered. And that was a pivotal battle. For not only was it a huge victory, but it also brought the morale up. Soldiers were leaving left and right. Hey, we're done with this. We're just not getting anywhere. And the French were saying, "Yeah, we'll join you, but we want to see some success in the battlefield." Well, they finally found it. And the French joined the revolution, and they become integral to the victory over Britain. And because of what had happened that day, they believing that it was no accident that the head of the commander of the British army just happened to forget to sign the order so that they could be sent overseas, so that the battle could commence the way he wanted it to. Yeah, that was just a coincidence? I don't think so. Congress then proclaimed a national day of thanksgiving and praise for the victory and for God's watchful care over the army. The second is the Battle of Yorktown, 1781, which is the last major battle of the war. The British were kind of trapped in Yorktown. They were waiting for reinforcements from their navy, but the navy got interrupted by the French navy, who just happened to show up in the nick of time. They kind of had their issues. They didn't really want to help the Americans, but they did. The British fleet was caught off guard by the French fleet. They never landed the troops. So Lord Cornwallis, the general there at the time, he decides he's got to retreat. But in the middle of his retreat, as they're crossing a river to get to safety, a storm just all of a sudden shows up, and it's a very violent storm, and it pauses the retreat. And so Cornwallis' armies are divided. The Americans are surrounding him. The French fleet is in the bay. He has no choice but to surrender. They could not withstand the American forces. The war was over. All because it just happened that things worked out. There was plans, but the plans didn't exactly work out the way that they had planned them to work out, as they never really ultimately do. God was working, and he provided and brought about an end to the war. General Washington ordered the soldiers, attend services. If you're on duty, find somewhere nearby that you can attend while you're on duty. Go. Be in church. Praise God for this great victory that the war is over. Congress called the nation. Thanksgiving and praise services. Thanking God for his intervention in the battle, finishing the war. A blessed nation is one that praises the Lord, trusts in the word and will and watchfulness of the Lord, and ultimately depends upon the Lord. Verses 20 through 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Who he is, we trust in him. That's what it means to depend upon him, to wait upon him. You know he's going to come through. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we place our hope in you. A blessed nation depends upon the Lord. The psalm wraps up calling upon the forgiven people of God to not just praise him, to not just thank him, but to wait, to depend, to live their day, waiting for God to do what he has said he is going to do, to trust that he will do it at the right way at the right time, that he is never late, that he is watchful, that his word is true. It will bear fruit. It will not come back void. Those who trust in him and who he is, what he has said, those are the people who are blessed. They are the ones who are happy and glad because they know God cares for them. So he ends this short prayer asking for God to continue to be faithful as his people place their hope and trust in him. Depending upon the Lord. Several times throughout our nation's history, presidents have called for times of thanksgiving, thanking the Lord that he has been dependable, faithful. President George Washington, his 1789 National Thanksgiving Proclamation states this: "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor. Wait upon the Lord. Give him thanks. Trust him. He will come through." And President Washington had lived it in his own life before the war, during the war, and after the war. He made a statement recognizing the necessity of depending upon the Lord to joyfully thank and praise him for his help and protection. What is a blessed nation? A blessed nation is one that praises and completely trusts in the Lord in this manner. When nations do, they are blessed. When they don't, they are judged. Our founding fathers and many national leaders since have endeavored to do this, but it seems less and less so as time goes on. Many have called upon the nation continually to rely upon the goodness and faithfulness and the power of the Lord. And we, as the church in America, need to call our leaders to account when they fail to do this. It is embedded in who we are as a nation, as a people in America. We are a Christian nation because we have a nation that is built upon the foundations and the principles of God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are never perfect. We never have been. Those guys were not perfect either. They had their sins and their issues too. But when we fail to recognize and to confess and ask forgiveness, to recognize God for who he is, the gospel for what it can do, we're doomed. We can be a blessed nation because ordinary citizens fear the Lord and seek to honor him with their daily lives, proclaiming the gospel, showing that this is what it looks like to live a life in dependence upon God. May we as God's people in Christ follow the example of many of our founding fathers, who, according to Richard Henry Lee, who wrote in 1825, after compiling, reading all many of their letters, if not all of their letters, correspondence and documents written to each other, he said this about them. He said, "The wise and great men of those days were not ashamed publicly to confess the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." May we be like that. May we not be ashamed to proclaim the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For in doing so, we can be a blessed people, a blessed community, and a blessed nation. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. We give you praise. We thank you for all that you have done for us in giving us your Son, calling us to know him through the gospel proclamation. We thank you that we can live in this great nation, and we pray that you would help us to serve in it as your people, serving in your kingdom, and as we do, being a blessing upon the people of this nation, that they too might see their need for a Savior and trust in him, relying upon him, his word, his will, his watchful care. Father, I pray that you would help us to hope in you. There are many reasons each and every day to be in despair. We're hurting. Things happen that we just don't understand that cause us to sorrow. But you are a good and faithful God who loves us and is ready and willing to bless us even in the midst of dark times. Help us to remember and to rely upon you and to call upon your name, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the comforter of all who trust in him. We thank you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.